Thankful for all the servant heart of our people here. Jen was mentioning about the Christmas tree, but I see this throughout our congregation. And maybe it was good the people wanted to remain anonymous because it could have been any of us. And just now, even behind the scenes, there have been people who are doing some extra service just to make sure that we can be worshiping here. And it's just always a blessing to see God's people serving with gladness because he calls us to do that. Our text today is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Before I read that, I haven't forgotten about it. I want to get back to that statement. You know, how would you answer? Again, no hands, no voices. How would you answer this response? Would you go from strongly disagree to strongly agree? I would give up a regular worship service to be able to watch my favorite football team. Now, I'm not just asking that just because we have a favorite football team that still happens to be playing on Sundays, unlike most of the favorite football teams around the country. But actually, this past week, Lifeway Research conducted a survey of almost 1,000 churchgoers and asked them to respond to that statement. Now, you may or may not be surprised at what they found out. 83% of the people disagreed with the statement. They would not give up a regular worship service to watch their favorite football team. Of course, 17% said they would. Now, the different sections of the country, the section with the highest respondents, the highest percentage that said they would give up a regular worship service to watch their favorite football team was out west, the western section of the country. Even then, it was only 22%. But getting beyond that particular question, worship service versus football, I want to ask a more fundamental question. How do we as followers of Jesus Christ give a winsome witness of our faith in the world when we're called not to withdraw from the world but to engage the world with the gospel? And yet as we engage, not to be like the world. How is our Christian conduct different from those in the world, and yet to be able to do that in a winsome way? That's what I want us to think about as we come to this text here in Titus and see what Paul may give us some insight on here. So let's hear God's word. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. True story. A man by the name of David, who is now a pastor, tells of how he almost lost his faith, his Christian faith, when he was a teenager. He grew up in a very fundamentalist church with an emphasis upon Christians do this and they don't do that. His father was one of the leaders of this church, a very rigid man. But when David was a teenager, it turned out, it came to light that his father had been harboring a chronic sexual sin for many years. And when David found this out and saw the hypocrisy right there in his own family and in the church, it almost drove him away from the faith. Yet by God's grace, he was drawn back, understanding grace. But it brings up a question that he's had to wrestle with, and really all of us do too. But the Bible does make it clear that God has set clear standards sexually, but not just there, but in many other areas of our life, really encompassing all of our life. Commands of Christian conduct that are distinguishing us from the ways of the world. So how do we maintain faithfulness to God's commands without becoming rigid or harboring secret sins? It is this dilemma, this tightrope we need to walk, that Paul addresses and directs our hearts to in this passage. Titus was an apprentice of Paul, a church leader, and Paul had assigned him to go to Crete, which was an island where the gospel had come, to oversee the churches there. Now, the background is that the culture there in Crete was that people tended to be very belligerent, despise authority, and live very immoral lives. So when people came to faith in Christ, they brought with them this background. That was normal for how people lived in their culture. But obviously it was not how followers of Christ were to live. So the way that Paul approaches this is he talks about two appearings in our text. The first appearing we see is in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation means deliverance. And what is it humanity needs deliverance from? Our fatal sin. There is no way that people can be good enough or earn their way to deserve God's deliverance from our sinful state. So God, by His grace, has made that possible. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve what God gives us, but God chooses to give it to us by His grace. And what Paul is saying here is this grace has appeared now to all men. And what that means there is to all peoples, not just the Jews. And how has God's grace appeared? This refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus came full of grace and truth, as it says in John 1, to bring forgiveness of sins. How has He done that? Paul mentions that in verse 14. He gave Himself for us. That's the cross. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself. That's the method by which the appearing of God's grace enables us to be saved. But there's a second appearing, and that is in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is referring to the second coming of Christ. We, for 2,000 years, we Christians have been living between the two appearings. The first coming of Jesus by grace, bringing us forgiveness and new life with the Lord, and His second coming, when He wraps all things up. And Paul has a term for this in-between stage. Verse 12, the last phrase there, this present age. We are the people of this present age between the two appearings. And how are we to live? Well, the Bible makes it clear that we not only are saved by grace, that we are to continue to live by grace. And yet, as clear as this is in the Bible, historically, over 2,000 years, there have been wings of the church that have erred on two equally dangerous perversions of God's grace that are opposite errors. And those errors are antinomianism and legalism. Now, antinomianism is a word that literally means without law. The antinomianist approach is to say, well, because of God's grace, and it's greater than sin, we can ignore the law of God. Why do we need to worry about the law of God and His commands? Because grace is greater than our sin. But this approach essentially is a self-centered, I can do it myself, I don't need to trust God approach. Why? Because God's commands were given for our good and for the good of others. So an antinomian approach basically says we know better than God. We don't have to follow His laws. because after all, we're under grace. Well, the other side of the coin is legalism. This also sets aside the grace of God because legalists essentially worship the law of God rather than God himself. The legalists are so concerned about keeping every law absolutely that really it's not trusting in God, it's trusting in self. How good we can influence God by our behavior. That too is a false understanding of grace. We can maybe use this illustration. Picture a nice, pleasant meadow, green grass, with a wonderful playground set for children right in the middle of it. But the meadow happens to be built on a bluff surrounded by cliffs. So there's a fence around the edge of this meadow to protect from going over the cliff. Now, the antinomian approach would look at that and say, wow, what a wonderful playground, but let's take down the fence because that restricts our freedom. We want to do what we want to do. And the result is moral and relativism, relationship disaster because of a violation of God's commands. The legalists look at the nice playground, but they also see the cliffs. And even though there's fences there, they leash the children up saying, well, we don't even want them to get near the fence. They might be tempted to go over, or they might trip and go over. So we're just going to leash them right here. And the result is a dry, lifeless existence. So what's the balance? How do we honor God's commands without falling into a rigidity that is lifeless? Well, the key is seeing what Paul is saying here in verse 12. When he starts off, it teaches us. Now, what's the it? Go back to verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. God's grace teaches us. The word teach there is actually a word that means kind of, it's a full scale, it's training. It's like a coach that trains and gives not only knowledge, but gives training and pointers how to train. And the grace of God trains us. And that's in other words, what we want to see here is we're not only saved by grace, you know, come to faith in Christ by grace, and then we don't have to make the mistake to think, okay, now that I'm saved by grace, it's up to me to live out the Christian life with the right conduct. No, Christian conduct always comes from Christian doctrine. And Christian doctrine is always anchored in God's grace in Jesus Christ. So as a result, what we see here is that not only are we saved by grace, but God's grace continues to work in our hearts, even now, in the in-between, during this present age, between the appearings, molding and shaping us. And it's God's grace that keeps us on that tightrope, keeps the balance of us not getting either to the antinomian or the legalist side. I want us to see that in these few verses, there's three different pairings of a positive and a negative. And it's grace that gives the balance. First of all, look at verse 12. Grace teaches us, and here's the negative, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. For example, the Christians on Crete, you know, after they come to faith in Christ, it's grace at work in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that enables them, when they've become belligerent about something, to say, wait a minute, is that honoring to God that I'm still belligerent and I boss these people around and order people around? No, that's not God honoring. Grace begins to change the heart to say, I want to be a servant. I want to bless others. Grace would help those Christians to say, you know, before I became a Christian, I just, my sexual morality was whatever I wanted to do, but that's not honoring to God anymore. Grace begins to train the heart to say, God, what are your commandments for healthy relationships? Grace teaches us. So it teaches us to say no to what's ungodly, but to say yes, positively, to what's upright and self-controlling and enabling us to live godly lives. Look again at verse 14, what Jesus did. On the negative, he redeemed us from all wickedness. We were helpless in our sin. You know, we have to acknowledge we are sinners. And on the negative side, Jesus had to die because although he was sinless, we weren't. And he had to do this on our behalf. But look at the positive. He's doing this to purify for himself a people that are his very own. We now belong to our Father. He loves us. We've been restored. That's the positive thing. Grace enables us to realize we don't have to earn the Father's love. He already loves us. He took the initiative. And he's calling us his people, his children. That's all by grace. And then look at even verse 15. Titus is told to teach these things, encourage and rebuke. Now, rebuke's the negative. It's the correction. You know, for a Christian that's getting off base and with conduct that's not becoming to Christ, you know, the correction is, no, that's not how we as followers of Christ live. But here's the positive, encouragement. Yeah, that's a way. Boy, that really blessed me when you did this. That really honors Christ. Rebuke and encourage. It's grace, friends. It's all grace. We save by grace. We live by grace. You see, the bottom line is this. It's not a matter of God's grace versus his law, because his law is good. It's a matter of relationship. Relationship. God never expects his children to try to follow Christian conduct apart from relationship. And that's where the legalists make their mistake. They make it an external thing. Okay, I've got to do this and I can't do that because I'm a Christian. But they do it on the basis not of relationship with the Lord, a grace-based relationship, but upon it's my efforts, I've got to do it. It's external and it doesn't work. It's what happened with David's dad. It was external and he had to hide what was really going on inside rather than let grace by the Spirit of the living God transform him. Think of the Ten Commandments. There's some pretty straightforward conduct commandments there. Don't kill, don't murder, don't steal. But how does it start? You shall have no other gods before me. Relationship. God is saying, I have created you. You are my people. I am your God. Let's be in relationship. The relationship we have with God is through our faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a grace-based relationship. We cannot earn more of the Father's love. We can't lose his love. We are to respond and receive that love. Let me illustrate in kind of a silly way. You know, through the years, many, many years now, I've been asked sometimes as a pastor, you know, pastor, you know, this or that. For example, pastor, would you show me, how do you do your personal devotions? How do you, you know, maintain that relationship with the Lord on a daily basis? I'm probably asked that at least once a decade, you know. And then there's, like, pastor, how do you love your wife? How do you work through all the differences in marriages? I've probably been asked that once or twice, maybe, so. But here is one I really thought I've been asked, I'm sure, in double figures, many times. It's one of the most frequently asked questions of me as a pastor. And that is, whether it's down with youth group or potlucks, when I do my little whistle, and I better turn. Back on. Yeah. People say, pastor, how do you do that? Would you show me how you do your whistle? And so I ought to do a class on that, you know, because I'm asked that a lot. And so some of you have been the ones that asked, and you know that I tell you how to put your hands, where to put your lips and blow into the... Now, am I bothered that you ask me that? Of course not. In fact, I kind of like you to ask me that, but not all at once. Because why do you ask me? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, you want to do it. There's some things, well, I'd like to be able to whistle like that. And the other thing is, there's relationship. You know me, so you feel free to ask me. You know I'm not going to chew you out for anything. You know that I care. And so, and then, you know, I begin giving these little instructions. Okay, put your hands like this, and then put your lips over the first part of your thumb, not the bottom part. Like that. Let's see why I turn this off. Well, and then I rebuke and encourage. If someone's covering up the whole thing, I say, no, you're covering up the whole thing. That's not correct. You're going to So do up here. And then I encourage, I get a little bit of sound. That's it. Keep working on it. You know, it took me as a teenager quite a while to actually get that down and perfect it. Now, let's just transfer that over to God's grace at work in our hearts. How does this work? How do we keep His commands and yet not fall into legalism and rigidity? Well, it's all based on relationship. If my love for you is a love you can accept and yet it's an imperfect love, how much more is the Father's perfect love in Christ? So we can go to Him and say, Lord, would you teach me this? Would you have your Holy Spirit massage my heart by grace and change my heart to want to follow your ways? You see, you know, we come to Him and when we realize, wow, my temper is getting the best of me, or this habit is, it's a worldly way that I used to live, but it's just not good. You know, we want the change. We say, Lord, would you change my heart so that my tongue is a tongue of blessing, not a tongue that beats people up, but lifts them up. Does God want to answer that prayer? Of course He does. Now, just like it took me a while to learn how to do this whistle, it's a process, often a lifelong sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit. But over time, because we want to cooperate with Him, we find that indeed our tongue becomes a tongue of blessing, that our heart has changed, and we want to follow God's laws. You notice what it said here. This is all grace. You notice what it says right at the end of verse 14, the positive thing, that He is purifying us for Himself, a people that are His very own. Notice this phrase, eager to do what is good. That's grace. Instead of saying, well, I want to run my life my way because I know what's best. No, we say, Lord, you know what's best. And you say it's best for me to forgive this person that hurt me. That's not in me, Lord. But would you teach me how to want to do that and how to forgive this person that's hurt me? And the Holy Spirit begins massaging our heart by grace to where we find that we want to do what is good. We want to forgive them. It's all by grace. So, the Lord knows everything. See, He knows how you responded to that statement. I would give up a regular worship service to watch my favorite football team. So the Lord knows what you answered. He knows, also knows your true answer. But what's the right answer? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I will say, though, we want to avoid both the legalist and the antinomian answer to that. The legalist would say, well, of course I wouldn't give up a worship service to watch my favorite football team. You know, God would be mad at me. I don't know what would happen to me this coming week if that would happen. I'm in deep doo-doo if that happens. So, and if anyone else gave up a worship service, then they're obviously not a Christian. They're just fooling themselves. That's the legalist approach. It's cut and dried. That's it. The antinomian approach would be, what's the big deal? You know, so you're watching a football game. We're saved by grace. You know, I can go out and walk in the woods and worship God. I don't need to go to a worship service. You know, I don't need to. Why do I have to do that? And ignore the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, we're a part of the body of Christ. And we're not going to be able to grow in Him if we aren't in connection with other believers. Even though we rub each other the wrong way sometimes and we've got our flaws, but that's how the Lord works. And He calls us to corporate worship because we're lifted. We get our eyes corrected on what really is of value in this world and through eternity. So you are not to ignore the place of corporate worship, but we don't worship corporate worship. It's relationship. Saved by grace, lived by grace. A grace that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts continues to transform us day by day in this present age as we wait for that blessed hope when Jesus comes again. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Spirit, would you search our hearts right now? And where there are any that are caught up in antinomianism, just kind of saying, well, I don't really need to know what God's Word says, would you bring conviction that Your word has been given for our well-being, for our good. And if there are those that are fettered right now in legalistic tendencies, thinking that their standing before you is based on how good they perform your word, would you set them free, Lord Jesus, that you are the only one that lived perfectly. Our trust is in you. Let's take a moment. Let the Holy Spirit search our hearts. Is our relationship with the Lord Jesus right now, is that being nurtured so that we can rightly allow His grace to continue to shape our lives? Heavenly Father, we want to be eager to do what is good. And we know that your commands are good. And we thank you that in Jeremiah it says that the Holy Spirit will inspire us to want to do what is right. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would so massage our hearts by your grace that we want to follow your ways, and that you would cultivate this eternal, blessed relationship we have with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. That our trust is totally and firmly in Christ as Savior, so that we don't get caught up in the legalism thinking we have to try to earn our standing with you. And yet we also are totally trusting Jesus as Lord. And so we don't get caught into antinomianism thinking that we run our lives the way we want to, rather than submit to you and follow your ways, which are right. Thank you. Thank you for your transforming work. Thank you for already what has been done by your grace. Thank you even for the testimony earlier from Sally, just in her maturity as a believer in Christ, yet continuing to grasp in fresh, wonderful ways the meaning of your grace. May that be so with all of us. And then may we be ambassadors of grace, because there are so many people around us at school and at work that have a wrong view of Jesus, a wrong view of Christianity, that they fail to see grace as it really is. And they too are vulnerable either to seeing Christianity in an antinomian or legalistic way rather than the relationship with Christ. So, Father, help us to be witnesses of the grace of Christ. And as Peter ends, 2 Peter ends, may we all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.